Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we'll be focusing on verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. If you are using the Bibles under your seat, you'll find it on page 828. Matthew chapter 22, looking at verses 41 through 46. Shall we stand and hear what the Lord our God will say to us from his word in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And this is the word of our Lord, the inspired, infallible, living and abiding Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we begin another week gathered together in your name, with your word before us, we ask that you would show us yet again the wonder, the majesty, the awe of knowing who Jesus the Messiah is. We cannot truly know him and not love him and not serve him. And looking at this very critical question that Jesus ask the leaders of his old covenant people, Lord, may you open our understanding to assess whether we ourselves truly know whose son Jesus is and why that is absolutely necessary. And we pray this in the name of the one who died and who rose again, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Came across a website recently that asked this question of people to respond to. It said, if you could meet God and ask him one question, what would you ask him? Now, a lot of people responded. Many were flip, some were very snarky, some were even blasphemous, but there were many who took that question seriously. If you could ask God one question, a burning question, what would that be? Carl said he would ask God this: why did you create us? Peter would ask, well, who created you? Scar essentially wanted to know, I don't know if Mustafa responded or not, but Scar, since you wanted to know, why are you allowing evil on the earth? That is a very typical question that you expect would be asked. Flower wanted to know why it was taking so long to answer her prayers. Questions that people were asking God. I bet every one of us here could think of a question, probably more than one, that we would like to ask of God if we had an audience with him face to face. Probably if we had an audience face to face, we would be so terrified we couldn't have any words come out of our mouth. But there probably is a question, maybe that one question, that you would like to ask God. But now what if it were the other way around? What instead of you asking God a question, he came to you and he asked you a question. A question that your life depended upon. I mean, we expect God to answer our questions. What if God expected you to answer his question? Would you be able to give the right answer? We're looking at a text where now the challengers that have come to Jesus and posed these test questions, they are finished with their probing analysis of trying to discredit Jesus. He's answered them all. He's put them to silence. And now Jesus has a question for these people. They had proposed to him three challenges, and he will just propose to them one. They're very good at asking questions. Now we'll find out, are they good at answering questions? So we know that Christians say, when it comes to the person of Jesus, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. We sang about this just previously in Psalm 89. Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Christ, which means the same thing as Messiah in the Greek language. So there's this rich theological background that's behind all of this when we say Jesus is the Messiah. We say that the Messiah of Scripture is divine. He's God as well as man. Now that's just standard Orthodox Christology. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, and even Jews today, argue that the Jewish conception of the Messiah is that he would only be a political deliverer, only a man, a human person. Recently, Ben Shapiro was interviewed, and the interviewer asked Ben Shapiro about his understanding of the Messiah. And he inherited the standard Judaic response. He said that Christianity has introduced a change in the conception of the Messiah to what Judaism sees as the Messiah. Judaism, according to Shapiro, never said that God was going to come to earth in a physical form and to act out in the world in a physical fashion. In other words, emerged God-man is foreign to Judaism. I suspect a lot of us Christians would probably have a hard time answering and refuting a charge such as that. I mean, the idea that the Messiah is just merely the son of David, who would be the one who would deliver Israel, would usher in an era of peace, the view that the Messiah is only a political figure and not a divine God-man. I would like to think we could answer this criticism using the New Testament, but perhaps we'd be very hard-pressed if we were just limited to the Old Covenant Scriptures. Well, here is Jesus, who had only the Old Testament. Here he is refuting that idea. And in the process, what he does is he raises this question of whose son he is, of who he is. He raises it to cosmic proportions. It's an incredible question. It's a monumental question. It's a question that everyone will face at some point in his or her existence. So what we want to do today is we want to respond to the critic who claims that Christians have perverted the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. And then we want to bring it down to our own experience of what we really personally think about Jesus. I mean, who is he? Who is he really? So first off, Let me just say this. Let's make it very clear that knowing Jesus's pedigree is not just an academic question. It's a life-determining issue. There's academics involved, but it goes far beyond that. Knowing his pedigree is much more than an academic question. It's a life-determining, life-altering, life-transforming issue. I mean, get this wrong, and you get everything else in life wrong. I know that's a strong statement, and I'm not saying that if you don't know who Jesus is, you're going to fail your next physics or history test. But what I am saying is that if you fail to really know and understand who Jesus is, it doesn't matter whether you ace your next test or examination or interview, because we'll all have the wrong focus. And ultimately, every answer will fail if this one answer is not answered correctly. So here we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and we saw that the Sadducees, they're now finished with their challenge questions to our Lord Jesus. They tried to stump him, but they failed miserably. And so now he's turning the tables and stumping them. So it's Jesus' turn now to ask a question. And verses 41 and 42 contain the question that Jesus asked. It's a definitive question. Jesus' definitive question in verses 41 and first part of verse 42. And this is to the Jewish leadership. Now, understand, Jesus is not trying to stump the Pharisees. He's not playing a game of one-upmanship. We notice they're still gathered together before him, as verse 41 tells us. This question of our Lord's is designed to make them really come face-to-face to confront the issue about what they really understand about the Messiah. These theologians, these experts in the law. Now recall that the three parables that Jesus delivered, remember after the leaders had challenged what right or what authority he did the things that he did, we went into those three parables, and all three of them had the common thread of son. So the idea of sonship has been very prominent throughout this entire episode and confrontation. So now Jesus, he wants to direct their attention, these theologians, these political leaders as they are, to the matter of the Messiah's sonship. And in doing so, what he's really getting at is his own true sonship. I mean, the spotlight is clearly on Jesus. He's not off on a rabbit trail. He's still dealing with the issue of the Son and who he is. Now, we know that the ancestry of the Messiah was a very important topic in Israel. Family ties were very, very significant. And Jesus is asking the Pharisees about this. So look again at our Lord's question to them in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So it's from thinking about the Christ, narrowing it down now to this issue of sonship. Whose son is he? And that's a very, very important strand of thought that Jesus wants to focus their attention upon. Last part of verse 42, we get the Pharisees' answer, and it's the traditional answer. The Pharisees' traditional answer. They give him the conventional reply. The Messiah, the answer, is the Son of David. Son of David. Every Jew looked for someone to come from the family line of King David and to bring political freedom, to bring political and domestic peace to Israel, to make Israel great again. Now, the promise from God to David, we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was well known passage of Scripture. And God said this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in thinking about the Messiah, it wasn't so much that they thought the Messiah would live forever, but they expected his rule to be so strong, so definitive, that it would be a permanent, lasting dynasty. The Messiah would be the descendant and the greatest son of the greatest king that Israel had ever known. I mean, the Messiah, they say, is David's son, case closed. Simple. Okay, Jesus has a follow-up question in verses 43 through 45. We see it. The Messiah is son of David. Well then, says Jesus, if the Messiah is David's son, why then does he speak by the Spirit of God, call him his Lord? Verse 43. David in the Spirit calls him Lord. In other words, David, by the divine inspiration and authority of the Spirit, is calling his son to be someone superior to himself. Now, someone might say, like a Ben Shapiro, for example, that all that this is just saying is that David recognizes that he will have a descendant, the Messiah, who's going to be very exalted, very great. But David calls him Lord. His master, his superior. Fathers in Israel did not do this with their sons, their descendants, no matter how great they became. Joseph Kennedy may have called his son Mr. President, but he didn't call him his Lord, his master, someone superior to himself. After all, I mean, if it wasn't for Dad, his son wouldn't have gotten anywhere at all. The idea, the Jewish idea, is that the fathers empowered and passed along the inheritance to the son. Thereby, the son was beholden to the father. And we notice Jesus quotes Psalm 110. You see it in verse 44. This is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's quoted to show the superiority, the divinity of Jesus as the Messiah, that someone here is more than human. And Psalm 110 is very rich, but one of its prominent themes is the exaltation of this Lord of David's to the right hand of God. And notice that right there makes this person, the Messiah, greater than David. And that's saying something. What points to this Messiah being divine is David calling him Lord. Lord. Now, it is true that human kings and persons have been called Lord, little L. Sarah called her husband, Abraham, Lord, but that didn't mean that she thought he was divine. But to the Hebrew mind, to the ancient way of thinking, earlier generations were superior to later ones in terms of respect, in terms of honor, in terms of dignity, sons, grandchildren, heirs could certainly be greater in terms of achievement and success, but never would they be thought of as the Lord of their fathers, their predecessors. Pharisees assumed that the Messiah, as the son of David, inherited his sovereignty and his powers strictly in the national political sphere, and that his rule was only in that realm. And as the heir of David, the Messiah's inheritance would be only what David bequeathed to him. But Jesus quotes a psalm here that speaks of divine inheritance, not human. David certainly could not make the Messiah the heir of the world. The Messiah could not be his son in that sense. So for David to speak of his descendant as Lord, that would have been really out of. I mean, it defies get way of human theology. No, what David is doing, he's calling this person Lord, and he's pointing to someone who is greater than he in terms of his being and person. Ask in verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? I mean, Jesus' quotation makes sense. If fathers called their sons, their heirs, their lords. I mean, we have to think the way that a first century Jew, the Pharisee, would think about this. They had no trouble at all viewing the Messiah as a strictly human conquering king who would bring back to Israel, who might even rule the entire world for a time. Be divine, one that David addressed with the same title that was used for Almighty God in the same sentence. What Jesus is doing, citing Psalm 110, is now he's combining the idea of a divine Messiah with a human Messiah, one from the line David, a Messiah that transcends human limitations. The Messiah is the son of David, yes, but he's more than the son of David. He's more than human. Great David, the great King David, he defers to this greater David, to the Messiah, the Lord who reigns forever. That's something human kings could not do. So Jesus' question in verse 45 is a demand to recognize that Scripture itself teaches that the Messiah is more than just David's son, more than just David's descendant. And so the traditional idea that the Messiah was merely a human king who would deliver Israel from her enemies, that was just too limited and inadequate. Look now at how the Pharisees respond to Jesus' question, verse 46. They are unable to respond. This is such a definitive question. They have no answer. Their paradigm, their understanding of Scripture doesn't allow for it. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't defend their understanding of the Messiah as just David's son. So in terms of the challenges leveled against Jesus to discredit him in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the Romans, I mean, it was just a disastrous defeat for the leaders of Israel. But on the other hand, it was a total victory for our Lord Jesus in this debate. I mean, here's the teacher, who never attended the right schools. And he confounds the greatest theologians in the land. Many of us have been raised in the church, and we believe and we understand that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who descended humanly from the line and family of David. I mean, that, again, is standard Orthodox Christology. But I wonder how often we fail to see and to grasp the wonder, the epic-shattering truth that began when the gospel was turning the world upside down, proclaiming the good news, the fact that this Jesus had risen from the dead, not as a freak of nature, but as the exalted Messiah, who is man, but more than a man. He's also God, fully, completely God. So let's understand something very, very obvious, but very important. Without this Jesus, nothing in life has meaning. Because it's only in the person of Jesus Christ that life can possibly have any meaning at all. If Jesus is who he is, and he is, it's the only way that life can have meaning. All things exist in him. So if you dismiss or if you reduce Jesus as, let's say, just a good man, maybe a moral teacher, a frustrated revolutionary, or as a person that a early group called Christians or followers of the way, that he was just someone that they were portraying as bigger than life. If we reduce or dismiss what Scripture teaches about the divinity of Christ, even what little meaning that your life has right now would be undercut. It has none at all. Christ is the foundation. Many people do not consider the question of who Jesus is to be all that germane, all that relevant to their daily practical lives. I mean, it's something that, yes, you when you go to church on Sunday and Sunday school, you could talk about this. It's a good question when you're examined in an ordination or even when you're received as a member of the church. But I think, truth be told, even a lot of Christians do not think that Jesus is particularly relevant to their everyday normal routines and business. What does Jesus really care about who I love? What does Jesus really care about where I go to work? What does Jesus really care about what I listen to, the music that I put into my mind, or the movies that I watch? Or what does Jesus care about what I do with my free time? And so many of God's people, those in the church, grow up with the idea that Jesus, mainly for Sunday, perhaps another hour or two during the week, but Jesus is basically for Sunday. But Jesus himself, right here, says that the critical question for your life, just as it was for the Pharisees, is to understand who he is. It's the ultimate question for people to have the right answer to. So if God comes to you, the question he wants you to ask is, who is Jesus? Whose son is he? And if we know who that our Lord Jesus is, our life is changed, if we really know. Jesus says the critical question for your life, that this is the answer, the most critical question for you to answer in this life: do I know Jesus the Christ? Now we use that expression, do you know Jesus? And we assume that people understand what we mean by knowing Jesus. Music mogul Phil Spector, who now is a disgraced music mogul, he wrote a song that was a hit in 1958. To know him is to love him. And it was recorded by the Teddy Bears. Boy, that's a piece of trivia for you. Now, other musical artists did record that song as well. Spector wrote that song. It was a big hit in 1958. He wrote that song based on the words that were on his father's tombstone. To know him was to love him. That's what was chiseled into that granite tombstone. Apparently, his father's death hit him very hard. And Spector and others who knew his father, they were evidently, by just knowing him, were drawn to him. Knowing Spector's father having information about him, but having more than just information about him, having interaction and a connection with him, with Spector's father, led people to love him. You can know a lot of people and not love them. That's not the case with Jesus. To know him is to love him. Knowing Jesus, certainly beyond intellectual knowledge, it comes with information. It has to. We have to know something data-wise about Jesus to know who he is, but it transcends any data about what it means to know him. As a boy, probably like many of you, I collected baseball cards. Or my friends did. Had a whole stack. I'd be rich now if my mother hadn't thrown them out. And I would memorize those statistics on the back, you know, height, weight, whether they bat right or left, what hand they throw with, their batting average, how many hits, or if they're a pitcher, wins and losses. I just memorized that. I could rattle it off about Mickey Mantle, Hank Aaron, Pete Ward. Who was Pete Ward? Yes, I had a rookie card, Pete Ward, 1962. But you know what? All the information I had about it, I didn't know a single one of them. I had no idea. If I would run into them, didn't know how they might react in cases of emergency, what they thought about this subject or that subject. I had no idea who they were, really. Had a lot of information on the back of a baseball card. Salvation. That's a rich, rich concept. Let's let it never become commonplace. Salvation, that is future existence and happiness, that lies in knowing who the real Jesus is, who the real Messiah is. Jesus is not raising some abstract, theoretical, academic question about the identity of the Messiah. He's pointing people to himself. He's connecting the identity of the Messiah to himself. Know the Messiah, and you know Jesus. Know Jesus, and you know God. Know God, and you know life. Because God is life itself. So how do you know if you know Jesus? How do you know? Well, you first must know, must understand, believe, and trust who he is. He's the great Son of David, promised as the one who would destroy all the enemies that make life miserable. But he's more than just a human descendant of King David. He's the God who created you. And you can know him. How? Well, the way for you to know Jesus is to know his word. And to incorporate his word into your life. My father passed away before my children were born. I never had the opportunity to meet their grandfather, my father. But as they grew up, I told them stories about their grandfather, showed them pictures, and they came to a certain understanding. Unhappily, he didn't leave much writing. I'm sure it's boxed away somewhere, and I probably haven't found it. But had he left maybe a diary or something, even specifically tailored to his future grandchildren, telling about himself and what his hopes and dreams would have been for them, that would have unlocked to my children and to his grandchildren a whole nother world of who he was. And I've had my children say to me, you know, you've spoken enough about your grandfather. I feel like I know him. In some sense, they do. Now, what is missing, though, in that analogy is my father could never, ever send his spirit to dwell in any of his grandchildren. Not in the sense that God sends his spirit to dwell in his people. You know Jesus as you know his word, and his spirit works with the word to reveal Jesus to you. And when you see Jesus in the word, you love him. That's one of the reasons why Peter could say, even though you have not seen him, you love him. They knew him. And when the Spirit is at work with the Word in your life, you embrace the Word and you apply it to your life. Because Jesus is bound up in his Word. And the Word is bound up in Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the Word. He's the Word supreme. The great expression, the perfect expression, the exact representation of God, because he is God. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we gather each Lord's Day to render praise, hopefully heartfelt, sincere praise, because this is the one that has saved us from death, from sin and misery, that gives us blessedness, goodness, benefits beyond which we can even enumerate. This is Jesus. He's the supreme word of God. Do you listen to his word? Do you identify with Jesus? Do you regularly gather with his people? Do you desire for other people to know him? So what Jesus does in this question is to challenge Israel's very limited view of the Messiah as merely a human person. The Messiah is David's Lord. How could the Messiah be a son of David? A father would never call one of his sons his Lord, indicating inferiority. The Messiah is David's Lord or master. The only conclusion is that this son was not just a human Messiah, but a divine Messiah. It's no wonder that Psalm 110 was one of the frequent psalms used to refer to Christ. Because the good news is that he is divine, because only the God-man could save us. Only the God-man. So when you claim Jesus as your Lord, your Master, you are claiming him as your God and your Savior from your sins, iniquities, from your spiritual crimes against God. Do you really mean it? Was it just a rite of passage? Stoic philosopher Marcus Aurelius, he said that the happiness of your life depends upon the quality of your thoughts. I suppose in one sense there's some truth in that, certainly not as Aurelius meant it. But Jesus said, what are your thoughts about Christ? Whose son is he? Life is bound up in a person. It's bound up in Christ, not the quality of your thoughts. You know, if anyone should have had an answer to Jesus' question, if anyone should have known who the Messiah really is, it should have been these guys. I mean, they were the experts, right? But Jesus, get this, he doesn't just hold the experts responsible to know who he is. Everyone who has access to the gospel is expected to understand who Jesus is. Those of you who are young, knowing who Jesus is, that may not be on the top rung or top priority of your list of important things in your life, but it should be. Those of you who are older, knowing Knowing who Jesus is, that may seem quaint, old-fashioned for a time or an era gone by, out of date. I mean, what does Jesus have to do with me? Those of you who have grown up in the church, heard the stories, celebrated Christmas, been through Sunday school, Bible studies, heard countless sermons and have even professed faith in Christ. This question may seem insulting, but it isn't. Do you know Jesus? Really? Does your life prove that you know Him? So I ask you, I ask myself, is Jesus just a great person, great religious teacher, courageous revolutionary, maybe, fearless social activist? Your life now, in the future, depends upon your answer and what you really believe about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just ask the Pharisees this question. No. He poses this question to you. O Christ our Lord, Son of David, Son of God, you, Lord Jesus, you said that eternal life is to know the only true God and Christ Jesus whom He has sent. Day by day, week by week, year on end, we have your word here in front of us, and we talk about it, we sing about it, we study it, we memorize it. But to truly know the Lord Jesus, oh God, we need your Spirit to give us a new heart with new eyes and ears to hear the truth, to love Him who gave Himself for us. Great division in life is between those who love and align with you and those who do not. And we pray for those who are yet to know Christ, that they would be given sight. Those in our homes, those in our church, those in our community, in our nation and beyond. Be merciful, O Lord. May we be able to answer this question of who Jesus is, because the answer comes from a heart that is connected to Christ by faith. So enable us to rejoice as believers in the Lord, because you make our cause your own, and because we know that the hope built upon your word will never be overthrown. In the name of Christ, Son of David, Son of God, we pray. Amen.